So sometimes, when you get ready to preach a sermon, the most important question is, how do you begin? Where do you start? How do you get people's attention? How do you make sure that everybody knows that what you're about to say is something that they need to listen to? Now, some of the greatest authors of all times have written lines that grab attention. Words like, call me Ishmael, or it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. But not everybody who stands up here, and especially not this man, is one of the greatest authors of all times. So the question becomes, how do I make sure that I have your attention? Well, one of the ways that a teacher might get your attention is to say, you'll want to pay careful attention to this because there will be a test later. There will be a test later. Now, we're starting at the beginning of 1 Peter, and we're going to ask ourselves, why does Peter begin where Peter begins? But what I want you to keep in the back of your minds is that Peter is setting you up for a test that comes later. Because there's a verse probably most of you are familiar with in the center of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You probably even heard that verse this morning as you heard the sermon preached on blessed are the meek. But here Peter says, you are to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. And one of the things that I want us to see is the way that Peter begins his book is to set us up that this entire epistle is set forth so that the Christian might know what are the grounds of his hope. That you as a Christian may know the reason for your hope. That Peter doesn't get to verse 15 of chapter 3 and say, okay, figure this out on your own. He's saying, remember everything I've already talked about so that you're ready to give this defense. And so Peter begins here in verses 3 through 5, and he's going to talk about your hope as a Christian. But he's going to start in a sort of strange way. He's going to start with a benediction. You say a benediction at the beginning? Or even if I told you what the Greek word here was for blessed, because this is a different Greek word for blessed than what you heard this morning. When you're listening to the Beatitudes, it's a different Greek word for blessed. It looks the same in English, and you're saying it's the same word. But no, this is the word that we get our English word eulogy from. And where do we hear a eulogy? Usually at a funeral. Usually at the end. Usually praising someone for their life. But here Peter begins his epistle with a eulogy. He begins with a blessing. He begins with a blessing, and it's not like a blessing that we receive in the Beatitudes where we are blessed of the Lord, but here where we speak of God's high praise. And so what I want us to see this evening from this passage, and it will be key for you as you think about how do I live with hope and how do I explain the hope that I have, what we want to see from this passage is that the children of God praise him for who he is and what he has done. And what we're going to understand is that we can only truly praise God for who he is and what he has done as we know who he is and what he has done. And so tonight, we're going to spend some time reveling in who God is and what he's done. But as we come to do that, let's ask his help and look in his word. Father, we understand that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, these are just words on a page. But by the power of your Holy Spirit, these words are life. And so we ask tonight that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things out of your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's really simple in this passage. We're going to look at two main headings. We're going to look at how we as the children of God should bless him for who he is. And then we're going to look at how we should bless God because he has begotten us again. But first, thinking about blessing God for who he is. We've talked a little bit about what this word blessed means. And it's interesting that Peter starts here in this blessing. This is a normal Greek letter. Letters of this day would begin in this way. They begin with the greeting. First, you have the one who writes the letter. You speak of who you write the letter to. You say a greeting, usually grace or greetings. The apostles generally use grace and peace, speaking both of our Old Testament blessings and our New Testament blessings, speaking of what God has done for us in Christ. But then there usually is what is termed a prayer wish. A prayer wish. And even the pagan authors would start their letters and they would say, I'm thankful for you because the gods have done this or such. But the apostles take this form and they raise it another level. They say, sometimes I thank God for what he's done for you, but here in 1 Peter, and if you've been paying attention, think back to one of the first messages you heard out of the book of Ephesians. Paul in Ephesians starts his greeting the same way, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He also begins his greeting in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is one of those passages where if you memorize this first part of the verse, you're killing three birds with one stone. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, how do we bless God? We can't add anything to God. God is all sufficient. God does not need you. God doesn't need me. But God gives us the opportunity. He gives us the opportunity to bless him. You know, my puppy loves to sit in the sunshine. One of the first things I do in the morning, I get up, I go in, I open the shades because I know that the morning sun is going to come in. And she likes to find wherever the sun is shining into the room and to sit in that sunshine. She'll even sit awkwardly against the wall, right up against the wall, enjoying the sunshine. She enjoys the sunshine. But you know what my dog doesn't understand? She doesn't understand the concept of the sun. She just knows she likes the sunshine. And you know, God has given us, as human beings, created in his image, an amazing ability to recognize not only those things that we enjoy, but to recognize the source of those enjoyments. And so as we begin here and we bless our God, we are declaring his praises. We are singing his greatness. We are recognizing, not only am I sitting in the sunshine, but I'm sitting in the sunshine because there is a sun. And I can bless God for his benefits because of who he is. And so even as we progress through this evening and as we look at those benefits that he gives to us, we want to always continue to remember this point, that even as we revel in the benefits, we want to follow that stream of light back up to the source. But we bless our God. And we bless our God for his person. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just some vague notion of a God. This is not just one among many gods. This is a specific God. This is the God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Peter uses both of these descriptions, that he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. At least one of the old commentators points to this and says, one of the things that Peter may be pointing out for us here is that as God, he is our creator. And we bless him as the creator. But as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is also our Redeemer. And we see encapsulated even in this phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ, this full name of our Lord Jesus Christ, all three of his offices as our mediator. As our Lord, he is our King. As Jesus, he is our priest and Savior. And as Christ, he is the Lord's anointed prophet to proclaim the good news to us. But notice the description, he's our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless him. We bless him. We bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be vague about who you are blessing. Don't be vague about who you are praising. In our culture that wants everything to be politically correct, that wants vague prayers to whatever God you would choose, there is only one God, and there is only one God to bless, and that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also, we are to bless him for who he is. We bless him for his character. Specifically in this passage, Peter wants us to be reminded that our God is a God of abundant mercy. He's a God of abundant mercy. And that's really important because we are people who stand in need of abundant mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their poverty, those who recognize that they have no other source of help. Think of it. The righteous Pharisee who stands boasting before God in prayer versus the humble publican who won't even look up to heaven but beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. He recognizes his need for mercy. You see, this understanding of our need for abundant mercy and the recognition of the mercy of God in Christ is half of what our catechism tells us is required for true repentance. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is recognizing the evil of our sin, recognizing the true nature of our sin. But it's also recognizing the mercy of God in Christ. And I would put before you that if you have not recognized the grievous nature of your sin, you will not truly recognize the mercy of God in Christ. If you are here tonight and you're like that rich young man who said, What must I do to inherit eternal life? If you think that there is anything that you can do to inherit eternal life, you're not going to be ready to recognize the mercy of God in Christ. But if you have seen in the mirror of God's word the sinful depths of your heart, that if you, like the Apostle Paul, have been cut to say, I'm the chief of sinners. And Christian, the good news is there is a merciful God. A God who is gracious and compassionate. With him there is forgiveness. And we bless him for it. Probably one of the best known hymns in our culture is Amazing Grace. You don't have to watch too much television, movies, and TV shows even, and you hear Amazing Grace playing. But do you ever stop and ask yourself, do they understand how amazing this grace is? Do you begin to pass by the words of Amazing Grace? But what has our God done that we are blessing him? Our God of abundant mercy has begotten us again. We've been born again. We've been given new life. Notice, it doesn't say that we've born ourselves. In fact, if you know any of the process of birth, even you children sitting here know, you didn't have anything to do with you being born. But here you are. He has born us again. He has begotten us again. He's given us life. He's given us life. And what kind of life is it? It's a life that is under three things. We're going to see three things now under this point. That God has begotten us again, first off, unto a living hope. Also, that he has begotten us again unto a reserved inheritance. And finally, that he has begotten us again unto salvation as a kept people. First, God has begotten us again unto a living hope. What does it mean to have a living hope? What does it mean that your hope is alive? It means it's real. It's tangible. You know it's there. It's a hope that's already begun. It's something that you know is coming. I would liken it to this. Say you have a birthday coming up. You have a birthday coming up and you're thinking to yourself, I would really like to get fill in the blank for my birthday. Some of you kids maybe can think, what would you hope that mom or dad might get you for your birthday? And as you're turning the wheels are turning in your head, you're thinking, how can I drop some hints to mom or dad about what they could get me for my birthday? Or maybe your mom or dad isn't so quick at picking up the hints, and so you've got to be real, like, you know, you get a catalog and you start circling the picture in the catalog, or you just write like an anonymous note that says, one of your children would really like this. I don't know. Think to yourself how you could get them to know. And you hope you might get it. You hope maybe mom or dad would catch on and they would love you enough to get you that present. But suppose you're like me and you know where your mom hides the presents. And so it's the day before your birthday or the week before your birthday and you're walking past that closet and you just happen to glance in. And there on the shelf is the present that you know you asked for. Well, guess what? That's a living hope. A hope that's not vague. It's a hope that's spelled out, something that you know is there. You maybe don't have it just yet, but you know, Lord willing, that on the day of your birthday, that's there for you. And you're excited about that hope. And that hope is alive. And you see, we have a living hope. It's not a hope that's dead. It's a hope that's alive. It's a hope in something tangible. It's a hope that's worked in us by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit who has been given to us as a down payment of the inheritance that we are to receive. That the Holy Spirit who is in us, who gives us life, who unites us to Christ, enables us to cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit of adoption. It's a living hope. And that makes me stop and want to ask you a question about your living hope. If you have this living hope, you know, I began in the introduction talking about 1 Peter 3:15. We're not to the test part yet, but let's think about this test a little bit. Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, if you're like me, every time I read that verse, I think this question. Why would someone ask me about the reason for the hope that is within me? You know, nobody is ever going to ask you about the reason for the hope that is in you if you don't look like you're very hopeful. If you don't talk like you have hope. If you don't speak as one who has hope. If you are one who is the Eeyore of the bunch. The one who's despairing. The one whose face is downcast. Is someone going to ask you about your hope? But you know what? Parents, you know your kids. What do their faces look like when they know their birthday is the next day? There's a little bit of hope and anticipation, and you can tell that they know there's something special about today. And maybe you're one of those parents who likes to mess with your kids a little bit, and it's breakfast time, and they're sitting there, and they know it's their birthday, and they're a little bit excited, and everybody's just sitting around the table real calm, like, oh, how are you this morning? And your kid's like, come on, it's my birthday. I want somebody to say it's my birthday. If you are a Christian, you have been born again unto a living hope. And if you have been born again unto a living hope, that hope should be evident. But how does it happen? How does this being born again into a living hope happen? Peter tells us here, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we know that we have a living hope? How do we know that we have a hope that is alive? Because our Savior is alive. He has risen from the dead. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2 that all our lives we have been held in slavery by the fear of death. The specter of death looms over us. And yet Jesus, in conquering death, has destroyed him who holds the power of death. And he has set us free from that fear. And the Holy Spirit working our union with Christ has united us to Christ, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. And what does it mean to be united with Christ in his resurrection? For one thing, according to Romans 6, it means that we have the power to say no to sin. That we are no longer slaves to sin. Do you know what? Until you were born again, you could not say no to sin. You were its slave. Now, as a Christian, there are times when you give in and sin. There are times when you are disobedient in sin. There's a reason that week by week in our corporate worship, we come with a corporate confession of sin. Because we recognize that there is still that remnant of sin. That old nature. But it is not our master. If you have been raised with Christ, you have been set free from the mastery of sin. But also, if you have been raised with Christ, it goes much higher. How does Paul talk about it in Ephesians? He says that we have been raised with him and we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. That one who is in our nature, one who is in human flesh, sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And he is one to whom we are united by faith. And through him, we can approach boldly before the throne of grace. And it's that we celebrate week by week as we gather together. And as we think about the full hope, the consummation of that hope. But we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is good stuff, but Peter doesn't stop here. He's not done. He says, what else? He says, we've been begotten again to an inheritance. To an inheritance. Come back to that rich young man. He kind of had it backwards, didn't he? He said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, guess what? There's nothing you do to inherit something. You inherit something because you are born into it. And Christian, you have been born again into the family of God. You are now heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You have that kind of an inheritance. You know, that's even better than being born into the Dodds family. The Dodds children, they've got a great inheritance coming. But their greatest inheritance is through their being born into the family of God. And notice how Peter describes this inheritance. He's just piling up the language. And sadly, our English doesn't do the justice to this passage, that this poetic nature of what he's saying. But he's saying it's an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's an inheritance that is undefiled. It's an inheritance that does not fade away. What's he talking about? He's talking about the quality of the inheritance. The quality of the inheritance. We'll go back to your birthday again. You get that toy you wanted. And 6 weeks later, it's old and beat up, isn't it? If it lasts that long. You think about that car that was shiny and new 14 years ago. You think about your body that was healthy and strong, and now it fights. Just like that, you got older. You didn't even have to do anything. But the inheritance that you have is of such a quality. It's undefiled. It's incorruptible. It doesn't get worse. It's undefiled there, and that's speaking of the character of it. This is a pure inheritance. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. And it's an inheritance that does not fade away, and that speaks to the duration of it. It's an inheritance that's qualitatively flawless. It's inheritance that is by character pure. And it's an inheritance that by duration lasts forever. You know, I wonder, as Peter pens these words, how much is he thinking about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was instructing his disciples, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up yourself for yourselves treasures in heaven. He says, this is the kind of inheritance that you have. It's reserved for you in heaven. It's kept for you in heaven. There's nobody who's going to mess with it. You know, brothers and sisters, you think about that when you do get the birthday present. You think, I hope my little sister doesn't get a hold of this because she's good at breaking things. I'm sure none of you ever think that, right? Or maybe it's your brother. You don't want him to touch it. Or you guard it. You keep it safe. But then maybe some of you are thinking about, maybe I shouldn't be trusted with it because you haven't seen how I break things. Guess what? The inheritance that you have is preserved by Almighty God. And there is no one who can mess with it. But there's even better news. Peter's still just building up. Because he says in verse 5, because he ends verse 4, he's saying, it's reserved in heaven for you. And he says, you are those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because maybe you're thinking, that's great that I have this inheritance, but how can I be sure that I'll get there? This inheritance is kept for me in heaven. But But how can I be sure that I'll wind up there with that inheritance? Well, the good news is not only is the inheritance reserved, but you are kept. You are kept. You are kept unto salvation. Now, in our day and age of evangelicalism, we've lost the riches of this word salvation. I'm afraid that sometimes we narrow it down and we say, have you been saved? Are you saved? And we think of salvation as that point in time where God turned me from darkness to light. But this is where the riches of our Reformed theology are such a blessing. To understand what it means to know salvation. For yes, our salvation is that we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That we have been turned from darkness to light. That God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we stand acquitted before the throne of God. But your salvation also includes the fact that God has set you apart as his. And by his work of progressive sanctification, he is making you more and more into the image of Christ. And he's doing it as your father, because our salvation also entails the fact that he has adopted us into his family. And that we have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. But we also recognize that our salvation entails our glorification. That when we see him, as 1 John 3 tells us, when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That not only are we being made into the image of Christ, that we shall be like him. And that sin that we still struggle with day by day will be gone. And so yes, in Christ we have a salvation. And we can say, I am saved. I've been saved, but I am being saved. And here Peter says that God is keeping you unto salvation all the way. And this is a strong word. The word in verse 5 is kept. The word in verse 4 is reserved. In Greek, these are synonyms. But that word kept is a stronger word. It's a word that's used for, in other places in the New Testament, a military garrison. When Paul was in Damascus, and they didn't want him to escape Damascus, the word that is used for the garrison that is set around Damascus to guard the city so that Paul couldn't escape is this word. You see, we can be confident because God is holding our inheritance and it is safe in his hands. But we can be even more confident because God is holding us. God is holding you. He is guarding you. He is keeping you. And if you've read the entire book of 1 Peter, I trust that you all have. You know that this book is all about the suffering that the church is about to undergo. And so we understand that when Peter says that you are guarded, he doesn't mean that you are guarded from all the hardships and the sufferings and the difficulties of this life. But we know that he is seeing us through those. It is as if we have a soldier who has rescued us from a prison camp. And he is traveling back with us through enemy territory. And he is seeing us safely to our homeland. And he is guarding us. He is guarding you. And notice that it's not a salvation that's going to happen. It's a salvation that's ready to be revealed. It's ready to be revealed. And guess what? You can't reveal something that's not already there. You reveal something means you see it. Sometimes in the midst of this life, you may struggle and say, how am I going to do it? How am I going to get there? Your salvation is ready to be revealed. You'll see it. You'll see it. You walk by faith and not by sight. Because how does God keep us? He keeps us by his power. And he keeps us through faith. Through faith. The means he uses is faith. But you know, the faith is also a gift from God. It's something that he gives to you as his child. It's your trust in him as your heavenly Father. The faith that he uses to keep you is the faith that holds out its hands and says, Father, I trust your promises. We were speaking in prayer meeting the other night about what is faithful praying. Faithful praying is knowing and trusting the promises of God. And so we cling to those promises by faith. And even here, wrapped up in this verse, is a promise. He's keeping you. He's keeping you. How do you go on? One of the things you might need to do is say, God, I am trusting that you are keeping me. And to cry out to him, the merciful God, asking for his help. So as we've heard this benediction and this praise for God, who he is and what he's done, how do we apply it? How do we apply it? Well, first hear this. There is a hope in this passage, but this hope is only for those who have been born again. I hate to say to you, but if you have not been born again, you have no hope. There is no reason for hope for you. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the situation of those apart from the work of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He says, you were dead. You were dead. But also he talks about the fact that you were without hope and without God in the world. And so I urge you tonight, if you do not know that hope of being born again, plead. Plead with the Heavenly Father. Because how does this new birth take place? Well, Peter's going to go on and explain it later in chapter 1. He says in verse 23, he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. You say, what is that word? Well, what does he say down in verse 25? Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Tonight, if you are hearing that God has mercy for those who would look to him by faith in Jesus Christ, my friend, if you are looking to him, that is the first cries of one who is born again. As you wait for the little baby who's been born to hear that cry, to know they're breathing, they're breathing. That recognition of your need, the heinousness of your sin, and the mercy of God in Christ. Flee to him. Cling to him. Second, Christian, don't lose focus on the subject. Notice that this is all passive things. We have been begotten again. There is an inheritance that is reserved for you. You are kept. The salvation is going to be revealed. Who's the subject in all of this? It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we are blessing. Don't lose the blesser for the benefits. Remember the subject. Praise your God. But finally, this question. If this is where the apostles so frequently start in speaking to fellow Christians, what's your conversation like? How often do you speak to one another blessing the God and Father of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How often do you revel in what he has done for your salvation? How often do you revel in what he has done in creation? How often do you speak to one another about these things? Peter is about to speak to a church he's already described as those who are pilgrims of the dispersion, those who are scattered, and those who are to face suffering, those who are living in a harsh and hateful world. And what does he do? He reminds them of the glories of his God, and he reminds them of the glories of Christ. And he reminds them of what God has done for them. How can we help each other? We can speak to one another often of these things. We can remind one another of who our God is. We can say, friend, look, it may be a dreary day, but there's some sunlight. And friend, as you remember that sunlight, remember there's a sun. You know, today may be a hard day, a difficult day in many ways. But look what your God has done, and remember that he is God. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, how often we need the reminder, because how quick we are to forget how great you are and how great is our salvation. This evening, may our hearts sing anew your praises as we recognize you. And may we as your people lift up the heads of those around us to see and glory in you, that your name might be praised loudly and frequently. In Jesus' name we pray.